This afternoon we'll be in Luke's gospel. You can turn there already, maybe to chapter 1 to begin. Because in Luke chapter 1, these opening verses of Luke's gospel, he provides for us what we could refer to as a purpose statement. And Luke's is a two-part mission spelled out both here and in the opening verses of the book of Acts. And Luke takes it upon himself to methodically compile a detailed historical account relying on eyewitness testimony. And he is seeking the things that had been completely fulfilled among he and his colleagues, those things pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry. Luke's contributors were those individuals who had heard Jesus' words. They landed on their eardrums. They saw Jesus. They beheld his earthly ministry. In fact, they touched him, and they also became ministers of the gospel. And having investigated all these things very carefully and becoming a leading expert, Luke then meticulously writes a chronological account for this high-ranking Gentile official named Theophilus. And he gives this to Theophilus so that he would know the exact truth. This is a written history provided to Theophilus to provide him certainty. Certainty regarding the things that he had been taught about the person and about the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. The opening verses of the book of Acts reveal the second part to Luke's mission, demonstrating the spreading now of the disciples' witness concerning Jesus Christ and them taking that first locally in Jerusalem, then outwardly regionally to Judea and Samaria, and ultimately to the ends of the earth. And the book of Acts follows that progression. Now, Luke's writing is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It is incredibly detailed, and God has used this highly educated physician mightily. But let's notice that if we consider the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, if we consider the two works by Luke, that there is a hinge that we find, a hinge event between the two works. It's a pivotal event that we ought to note there. In fact, let's acknowledge that this is the pinnacle moment in human history, the one moment that surpasses all others in terms of importance, in terms of significance. And that one event is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The authoritative word of God unequivocally testifies to its importance and its significance. As we've already heard read by Pastor Mark in the scripture reading from Psalm 16 and verse 10, Psalmist David writes, "You," that is Yahweh, "will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." And here we have a reference to the resurrection, proving the Messiah's divine nature, proving his sinless perfection. Paul, as he is in Pisidian Antioch and proclaiming the gospel there in Acts chapter 13, he quotes David's psalm, Psalm 16, and he uses it as proof of forgiveness, of freedom in no other name. Again, in Romans 1 and verse 4, Paul this time declares that the Lord Jesus Christ was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus said that he was the Son of God during his earthly ministry. His identity is vindicated. by the resurrection, by his resurrection. And the power of God is demonstrated in the resurrection. This God, worthy of our confident trust, hope, worthy of our worship. The resurrection verifies Jesus' entire earthly ministry as well. And we could rightly argue this from many of the things that Jesus said, one being found in Luke 11:29, where Jesus asserted that no other sign would be given but that of Jonah. Jonah, you'll recall, entered into the belly of the whale for 3 days, only to be expelled. And this being a metaphor for Jesus as he's laid into the grave to be raised on the third day. And the resurrection then attests to all that Jesus said as truth. We can look to his resurrection. We can eagerly anticipate not only has he ascended into heaven to the right hand of the Father, but before he went, he said that he would return. He also said that he would go to prepare a place for us so that when he returned, he could receive us to that place. And so we marvel at all of the significance that arises from Jesus' resurrection. In Acts 17, in verses 2 and 3, the Apostle Paul reasoned from the scriptures, that is the Old Testament texts as they were known. And he exposits them by saying this in Acts 17, that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I'm proclaiming to you, is the Christ, is the anointed one of God. And so the resurrection clearly proves that Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 1, in verse 3, we read, it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that God the Father, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope, reconciled to God, his justice satisfied, the curse is removed, the penalty paid, all these evidenced by our risen Lord. And in Romans 4, in verse 25, Paul declares that he, that is Jesus, was raised because of our justification. Our right legal standing before God is ascribed to Christ's resurrection, marking that the full price of our redemption is paid at the resurrection. No resurrection, no satisfaction. No resurrection, no justification. No resurrection, no reconciliation. And it says, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, as he focuses the entire chapter on the bodily resurrection, as he lists truths that collapse in the absence of the reality of the bodily resurrection. If there's no resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised. Verse 13. Then our preaching is in vain and your faith also is in vain. Verse 14. And then anyone making that claim would be a false witness of God, myself included here this afternoon, according to verse 15. Then your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. Verse 17. And then all those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Verse 18. Having hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Verse 19. But we know that that is not the case. We know that we are not to be pitied. We know that we're not to be pitied like the atheist, like the agnostic, like the Jehovah's Witness, like the Mormon, like the Muslim, like the Buddhist, like the Hindu. Or for that matter, nor like any human government that tries to condemn the only source of objective truth, A truth that proclaims salvation exclusively to those who bow the knee of the heart, surrendered completely before the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Why? Because he is risen. And all those others deny in some way, shape, or form, deny the biblical Jesus, the biblical then resurrection. No, we are not to be pitied. Because of Jesus' resurrection, we know that death is swallowed up in victory. It no longer holds sway over us. It no longer carries any sting. And what a wonderful doxology then at the end of that chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul writes, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen? In John 11, 25, Jesus declares, "I am the resurrection and the life." And indeed, in his resurrection, he is the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. And we know that God gives eternal life in him to all those who trust in him. He certainly is, as he said, he is the resurrection and the life. And that's really only a sampling of the importance and significance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection is the culminating answer to man's greatest need. The resurrection is the capstone of the gospel. And the resurrection offers man a singular, most marvelous hope, a hope that is not found in anything or anyone else. And with that said, I then invite you to turn to Luke 24, where we'll take a look at the opening 12 verses. But I'm going to begin reading in chapter 23, verse 50, because I desire to bridge a gap that is in place as a result of where we ended off on Good Friday morning with our reading. And so we'll pick it up. The Lord Jesus has just died on the cross. And verse 15. "And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles, but these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. This is the word of God. And Luke's account for us of Jesus' resurrection includes four significant details that will cause you to rejoice as you proclaim gospel truth to others. The resurrection brings joy and rejoicing. And here are found four significant details that will stimulate rejoicing as you desire to proclaim the gospel to others. First, in verses 1-4, we'll see three supernatural events. Then in verses 5-7, we'll receive a simple explanation. In verses 8-11, we'll see shared experiences. And finally, in verse 12, a sincere examination. And so let's begin with this first point, taking a look at these supernatural events. Luke provides for us here a timestamp, as you can see in your copy of God's word. It's the first day of the week, Sunday to us, and it's early morning. The women visiting the tomb, no doubt, are filled with a deep sorrow. Their hearts are heavy. And yet, their profound love and affection, their loyalty and respect is seen in their preparation, is seen in their early rising to care for the body of the Lord. But their zeal is quickly replaced with confusion. And it's according to Mark's gospel that we learn how they were wondering as they were approaching the tomb, how they might gain entrance into the tomb, given the massive stone that was sealing it. And as they approached, Luke then reveals this first of three supernatural events. Verse 2, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Immediately they're puzzled, given the stone's enormity. But Luke's gospel gives insight into who removed the stone. This word that we see and read as rolled away is better translated as having been rolled away. And this is known as a divine passive. And it informs us of causation. God used supernatural means to have this obstacle removed. And there's a second significant supernatural event here. And I would say it's the largest supernatural event, the most significant. Jesus' empty tomb. He is not there. Consider the reaction for just a moment of these women. We know how Mary Magdalene reacted in this moment. She ran off to tell Peter. We read about this in John 20 and verse 2. They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. That was her response. However, those who remained, their hearts sank also. Confusion, uncertainty sets in. They were unexpectedly baffled. They hadn't anticipated this. They, in fact, are at a complete loss in this moment. And it's amid this confusion that a third supernatural occurrence takes place. And Matthew's gospel identifies God's supernatural means as being of angelic nature, a heavenly sent messenger. And Luke's gospel, on the other hand, the eyewitnesses describe two divine messengers in gleaming clothes. Now, it bears saying this. My purpose here this afternoon isn't to try to completely harmonize the four gospel accounts, because we're specifically interested in Luke's account. But I do want to say this, that the fact that the gospel accounts differ, in my mind, only strengthens the overall testimony of the resurrection. I've heard it said by folks that are in law enforcement that when they meet up with witnesses and everybody's testimony is a carbon copy of the previous one, that often, most often, raises suspicion that there's been some contriving going on. A contrived lie has been generated. But Luke's witnesses have testified to the events from a personal yet collective perspective. Remember, he went to eyewitnesses, and we can suspect that those eyewitnesses that gave him this information were those women who are named by name in verse 10, together with Peter. They are eye, and not only eye, but also ear witnesses. And so these supernatural events have the woman troubled. Now, we know that these miraculous occurrences will cause them to rejoice as they proclaim gospel truth to others yet ahead. But right now, the women are unable to effectively process all that is occurring. And they're in desperate need of further divine intervention. A divine intervention that comes in the form of a simple explanation. That's what we'll see next in point two. A simple explanation. We see that in verse 5, there is perplexity, there is fear that sets in. The women bow low to the ground. They dared not look up. And the question from the divine messengers confronts their error, and we need to notice this. Given what Jesus has already said, as they were actually under his discipleship, under his teaching, given what he has already said, what would happen, what would take place on the third day, they shouldn't be there with spices, should they? They should be anticipating something else. But here they are. And the angels say, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" Now for us, this solves the mystery of the empty tomb as we read the narrative. But for the women, there is a gentle criticism here that's given to them because they've ignored key truth. This is followed by a major hint for them where the angels say, "He is not here, but he has risen." Still, they cannot fathom the truth in this moment. And so the divine messengers then shift gears and speak in the imperative. And they command them to remembrance. Take a look at verses 6 and 7. "Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again." This statement actually is a second gentle criticism. Now, let's be fair and honest. We've all had this experience to some degree where in the moment we're not remembering something and then somebody tells us that which is so obvious to us, and we respond perhaps with a little bit of embarrassment because how could we have forgotten this? I'm not exactly sure how these women responded. I know I've been thankful for those types of corrections. But I do want to say this, the insight here that is given by the angels to the women immediately changes the temperature. The women now, I believe, experienced at least some relief, some thankfulness, and some sense of awe-filled excitement as they were reminded of their time with Jesus in Galilee. Now, the Synoptic Gospels record these events for us as well. We see this in Luke chapter 9. Luke records after the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, we find Jesus discipling his disciples. We also hear Peter confess Jesus as the Christ. And then he goes on to say this to his disciples. Jesus warned them and instruct them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." That is the message given by the angels to the women as well. And in Mark's gospel, we see indication that Jesus declared this not once, but more than once. We see it in Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 9. And this is a message really that should not surprise us at all. If you were here on Good Friday morning, you should know that Jesus is just simply carrying out the Father's plan of redemption by first proclaiming it. God the Father in complete control, God the Son carrying this out. In John 6 and verse 38, Jesus said, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And there's a perfect harmony then that is found in Luke 24:7 as the angels quote Jesus, and as Jesus is proclaiming how salvation will be accomplished, this is in accordance with the Father's will, the divine will. And so it's not surprising then to see two more divine passives pop up in the text here. Take a look again at verse 7. "The Son of Man must be delivered over into the hands of sinful men and be crucified." The scriptures bring clarity to these truths to show how God's hand, his sovereign hand, is in and over all this. In Acts 2:23, we read from Luke, "He was delivered," that is Jesus, "was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God and nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men who put him to death." And also prophesied in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 53:10, "Yahweh God was pleased to crush him." And so, through the evilest act ever perpetrated by sinful men, God orchestrated salvation for the sinner. And this is really what the angels are getting at, calling them to remember, calling them to remember what Jesus had just simply spoken to them. And the women, I believe, now are realizing, recognizing Jesus' words as true as they quickly go through their minds at the events that have been unfolding and the current circumstance that they're in. The effect of Jesus' prophetic words settled them down. Perplexity dissipated. Confusion removed. How? By truth. The work of the word of our Lord is evidenced. Now, is there any application for us? Can we find application in this narrative? I believe we can, because we too face moments and seasons of perplexity, confusion, despair, depression, misery perhaps, even experiencing death. But we can be reminded of what our focus ought be. What truths can you recall to mind and meditate upon in these moments? I believe it is the gospel that should be recalled first, but certainly then also reminding yourself of the capstone of the gospel, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that there is hope. Now let's admit that hardly any time has passed since these women are in the presence of Jesus. They followed him from Galilee. How quickly their circumstances robbed them of their focus. How quickly Jesus was no longer truly preeminent to them. And yet the simple explanation from the divine messengers restored them back to that place, restored him, I should say, back to that place of prominence in their hearts. And it's this simple angelic explanation that begins to reinvigorate their excitement and fuels their immediate desire to share ASAP. They depart from there to tell others. And this leads us to our third point then, that third point being shared experiences in verses 8 through 11. Take a look at verse 8. And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were, Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women were with them, were telling them these things. Let me read that again. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. Also, the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. And here we should notice a fourth passive. And it's found there in verse 8. They remembered. This verb is in the passive. And so the women are receiving the remembrance of Jesus' words. As they reflect on the things Jesus taught, they realize that it has all come true, and it spurs them on with some excitement to share with others. And this is, in a way, similar to Luke's own desire to share the whole truth with Theophilus. And he does so by chronicling Jesus' life and ministry, death and resurrection. Well, now here these women go to report to the disciples what God has granted them to recall. That he was delivered over to sinful men to be crucified and to be raised on the third day. All of this is rooted in gospel truth. And these women, their testimonies, I would say, perfectly align one after another as they tell the disciples. Take a look at verse 11, though. In verse 11, we read, "But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them." You see, doubt and fear lingered in the hearts of the disciples. And in this condition, they labeled this testimony silly talk, not worthwhile of further consideration. As unified as the women were in their testimony, so the disciples are in their ongoing denial. They too were neglecting Jesus' words. And so this would require some additional evidence. I find it interesting, actually, that those who were not Jesus' disciples, those who were celebrating the killing of Jesus obviously remembered things that he had said. Listen to Matthew's gospel, 27 verse 40. This, a scene from the cross, while hurling abuse at him and wagging their heads, they were saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Now, they're not perceiving that that's a reference to his death and resurrection. But nor are the disciples in this moment paying attention to the things that Jesus said. His own disciples, on the other hand, didn't remember those things that he spoke to them, resulting in what? Unbelief. So what do we see here? Well, we see that the knowledge of Jesus' resurrection positively impacted the women. And they testified about what they had experienced, what they had heard, what they had seen. The disciples, on the other hand, without this remembrance, were lacking. And they remained in that condition of unbelief. And so we can be thankful that this account lays these things out for us, that we see supernatural events, that we recognize this simple explanation that's given that accompanies the miracles. And that this then fuels the sharing of information of what was seen and what was heard. But this then leads us to our final point, and that being Peter's sincere examination. Take a look at verse 12. "But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened." Now, it bears saying that Peter in this moment isn't acting alone. We know that again from John's gospel, because there's a foot race that occurs and John beats Peter to the tomb. However, Peter, he's the one that builds up the courage to investigate further and to do that first. And so he stoops and looks in. He peers inside. And here, what we've got in Luke's gospel then is really Peter's perspective. It pertains to his own fact-finding mission that he was on in this moment and the personal impact that it had on him. And I think that it's worth our consideration that we too should adopt Peter's reflexes here. His curiosity has been sparked based on what has been told him, and immediately beelines for the tomb. He absolutely has to see, he has to know for himself. Peter's eyewitness testimony, as we see, it serves to dispel the notion that grave robbers might some way be responsible for the empty tomb. Now, it was several years ago, a decade or more ago, that I lost a friend, a young man, 32 years of age, and his body was repatriated to Kenya. And as soon as his body had landed there, they had the funeral that same day. And as soon as the funeral was over, they covered over his grave with cement. And then they placed guards around that cement until it was hardened. And they did that for a reason. Because in that part of Kenya, it is not uncommon for people to dig up the body, to steal the clothes. Well, if we think about what Peter has just reported here for us through Luke's gospel, he saw the linen wrappings only. Robbers don't typically leave behind the only thing of monetary value. And why would they bother taking a thoroughly shredded corpse? What use would they have for only that? Now, Peter, no doubt, departs from the tomb. His thoughts are swirling. He is marveling. What should we make of Peter's marveling? Well, I think we can pick up on at least part of Peter's comprehension in this moment. It's given to us in John's Gospel, chapter 20 and verse 8 and onward, where John writes, "So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb," that is John himself that he's talking to or talking about, referring to, "then also entered," he also entered after Peter, "and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their homes." This is important commentary for us. This gives us a sense of what exactly this marveling is all about. Peter does not fully comprehend, but we know that he will. We know that he will. And we know that, again, from John's Gospel, but right in the beginning of John's Gospel, John chapter 2 and verse 22, where we get the sense that Peter received clarity regarding the things that Jesus had said. And in John 2, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And that he was speaking of the temple of his body. This is more of John's commentary. But then in verse 22, John writes, "So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." And so Peter comes to understand that, in fact, Jesus has been raised from the dead. And yet, he still doesn't fully understand the significance of the resurrection. This will be made crystal clear for him shortly when he encounters his risen Lord. Now, we see a reoccurring theme here. I'm thinking that you have picked up on this. And that theme is the importance of Jesus' words and remembering them. And so we can make personal application here as we consider the sufficiency of Jesus' words recorded for us in the scriptures. And Luke chapter 24 is an excellent chapter that supports the doctrine of biblical sufficiency, the sufficiency of Scripture. And Jesus, even here, in his actions, supports the basis of this doctrine as he addresses Peter's unbelief. How? He doesn't say, "Hey, look, Peter, look at who's standing in front of you." No. Take a look at verse 44 of Luke 24, where Luke writes, "Now he," that's Jesus, "said to them," at least 10 of the disciples, "these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. In this moment, Peter comes to understand. He comes to understand the Old Testament prophecies together with their fulfillment in Jesus' life, his suffering, his burial, his death and burial, his resurrection. And so we can be encouraged here this afternoon that the word of our Lord, the word of God given to us is sufficient, and that we need not any other experiences, that we don't need to go chasing after other things. I'm reminded of Jesus' teaching in Luke chapter 16. And in verse 31, as he concludes this story that he tells of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus, or the rich man, I should say, suffering terribly in Hades. He makes a request that someone would go tell his brothers and warn them. And in verse 31, the response is, but he said to him, that being to the rich man, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, those are the Old Testament scriptures. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. And I think that's evidenced in our text here this afternoon. What if the women hadn't experienced the supernatural events? What if Peter wouldn't have run to the tomb and seen the linen cloths? I don't like dealing in matters that aren't already a reality. And so I'm uncomfortable asking these questions because I don't like these types of questions. But a question I could ask is, would remembering how Jesus spoke have been enough? Would that have been enough? It kind of describes our predicament, doesn't it? What did Jesus say to Thomas in John 20:29? Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." We believe although we have not yet seen the risen Lord, but one day our faith will be made sight. And I can say this truthfully and honestly, it is a certain fact that each one of us will stand before the risen Lord one day. Each one of us will meet him. And until then, we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place, 2 Peter 1:19. To pay attention to the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 3:15. We know that the word of Christ, the word of Jesus to those women was profitable. Profitable for teaching, profitable for reproof, for correction, and certainly profitable for training in righteousness as well. Just as it is for us. And so we can be greatly encouraged, beloved, greatly encouraged, that when confusion and perplexity and even unbelief arises, think on the glorious gospel, including the Lord's resurrection, and how the supernatural events in that resurrection serve to point his followers to a single explanation, That being a remembrance of what he said, so that they would then take that and share what they themselves had been reminded of, to share it with others. And then that we would strive in moments of doubt, like Peter, to strive in moments of doubt, to search for yourself for the truth, to go to the Word, to come before God. Friends, remember how he has spoken to you. Remember how he has spoken to you. Now, perhaps there are some sitting here this afternoon that deny remarkable supernatural realities. Creation and how it testifies to the existence of God. How eternity is written on your heart by design, and you've been given this conscience that yet you do not attribute to your maker. And you reject any explanation that is given to you that comes from biblical truth. As a result, you're unable to share this good news because you remain dead in your trespasses and sins, unresponsive. And we know that the word says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None is exempt. And we also know that the punishment for sin is death and eternal hell. This is what we have earned. This is the wages of our sin. But this is exactly why Jesus came, suffered, died. He came that the sin of this world, yours and mine, will be placed on him as he hung on that cross and bore the full wrath of God, only to give up his life, to go to the grave, to remain there, and then on the third day be risen, to rise again, to take up his life again. And all this pointing to God's satisfaction, that his justice is satisfied through this perfect sacrifice that died on our behalf. And his resurrection testifies to the reality of eternal life found only in him. And so now, if you would bow the knee of your heart, confessing sin, seeking to be reconciled to God, then you too can be saved. It says, Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then there's a promise, you too will be saved. This is a glorious truth that springs forth from the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in just a few moments, we are going to sing. And we are going to sing these lyrics. And I pray that this afternoon, Jesus' resurrection will have fanned a fire in your heart to carry out what we are about to sing. Listen to these lyrics. The power that raised him from the grave now works in us to powerfully save. He frees our hearts to live his grace. Go tell of his goodness. Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. Oh, sing hallelujah. Join the chorus and all the redeemed. Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for your love. We thank you for how these are demonstrated through not only the cross of Christ, but also his glorious resurrection. Oh, Father, and we thank you for the truth of your word and how it is transformative in our lives, how it brings us out of the pit of despair so that we can set our gaze on this glorious Savior, this glorious King. Well, Father, we pray that as your word is written on our heart, that we would desire to share all that we know with others so they too might come to know this risen Savior. Well, Father, strengthen and enable us toward that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.